Well, it is my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to focus this morning on verses 15 through 23. And just let me say, y'all, this text, we could spend the rest of the year meditating on this text, and we would not come close to exhausting its wonder and glory and majesty and power that it has to transform our lives. I am struck this morning as I have the opportunity to say some things to you from this text that we are but scratching the surface of the wonders and glories that are found here. But it is with great joy that I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Pastor Nate read verses 15 through 23 earlier, and I'm going to mention here at the beginning that section prior we've been looking at, as we've been asking the question in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, who the church is. And chapter 1 answers that by saying what Christ has done for us, and He has adopted us. He has freed us by redeeming us, and He has sovereignly sealed us. And this morning we see that He has made us His body. So let me read verses 3 through 14, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, all things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. O Lord, clause upon clause upon clause of praise to Your name, of words of wonder at what You have done for Your people called the church. O Lord, help us to understand and to feel Your blessings, what You have done for us in Christ, what You have done for the praise of Your glorious grace, what You have done according to the purpose of Your will. And Lord, help us to be a people who respond to who You are and what You've done. Help us to respond to Your blessings by living lives of prayer, lives that are fixated on You, that trust You from the very top of our head to the bottom of our feet, in our very soul, in our gut, that we would be a people who trust You, who lean into Your blessings and Your promises. Oh Lord, make it so as we experience the wonder this morning of what it means to say that as the church, we are the body of Christ. Oh Lord, do what only You can do this morning. Change our lives by gospel truth. And we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. The very first clause in chapter 15 is a connected transition. It says, "For this reason." And that is a loaded phrase. Because as you just heard me read chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, as we see this one run-on sentence of praise, these 204 words. You know, calling it a sentence is probably a mistake. It functions more like music, like a song, like a symphony of praise to God. We must be careful about chopping it up, about treating it like it's a formal argument, about understanding it like it's a legal brief. These verses from 3 to 14 are meant to be understood as a whole. And just like a song is not meant to be pieced out and parts analyzed apart from the whole, the same is here in this thought that Paul just simply keeps piling things on. There is structure, and we've noticed it. It is cosmic. It points us to eternity past, and it takes us to eternity future. It's Trinitarian. It talks about the sovereign work of the Father, His calling, His choosing. It talks about the redeeming work of the Son and the sovereign sealing work of the Holy Spirit of God. It talks about the blessings of grace, chosen, predestined, redeemed, united to Christ, sealed by the Spirit. And it tells us that the church is the sort of structure we've adopted here, is adopted, the adopted children of God, is free, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and it is sovereignly sealed by the work of the Spirit. And today it tells us that we are His body. It's meant to be taken in total. It's exuberant. It's passionate. It's explosive. It is meaty. But it is personal. All of those things. You know, I heard last week Thomas compared verses 3 through 14 to Hamlet. Well, I'm not nearly as sophisticated as Thomas. So I'm going to suggest that verses 3 through 14, as we think about it in terms of music, would be most like a rap song. You see, it works like that. If you think about a rap song, there's sort of a fluidity of thought, but not connectedness. There's just the piling up of images. The bars are the lines of the rap song, and then all of a sudden there's this hook or this chorus that keeps coming up. And all of this is really about that hook. That's what we have here in this song, in this hymn of praise. We have this piling up of those images, these bars, these clause after clause of blessing. The beat is the praise of God, the blessing and glory of God. And the hook is so very clear. What holds it all together is in Christ. You see it in verse 3, in Christ. In verse 4, in Him. In verse 6, in the Beloved. In verse 7, in Him. In verse 9, in Christ. In verse 10, in Him. In verse 11, in Him. In verse 13, in Him. And again in verse 13, in Him. He is what holds all of this together. This is all about being in Christ, about being united by faith to Christ, about God's work in eternity past and eternity future, and about gathering a people together in Christ. All of these blessings are in Christ and only in Christ. And so He sort of spits it out. You have rappers talk about spitting bars. He spits it out. He could freestyle it and do it again a second time, and he may not say it exactly the same way, but it's going to include all of the same stuff. So what I've decided to do this morning is spit some bars for you and rap this. No way. I wish somebody would, but it ain't going to be me. But that's the way it works. You're affected by it as clause after clause after clause, and then you just can't escape in Christ. And you can't escape what ties it together to the praise of His glorious grace according to the purpose of His will. You just can't escape it so much that you get to the end of it and you're just overwhelmed at what this says about the security that we have in a sovereign God who loves us. Loves us for all eternity. Douglas Webster, one commentator on Ephesians, says this: if Paul were saying this benediction rather than writing it, it could come out spontaneously 1,000 different ways, but the same basic truths would always make the message what it is. Truth you can dance to. Along with the exuberance and exalted nature of the language, there's an experimental quality to this free-flowing praise. There is nothing stodgy or cumbersome about it. The syntax and syncopation can hardly keep up with Paul's passion. The apostle's praise has movement and momentum. And it is movement and momentum that is supposed to change us. It's glorious. It's powerful. And it's not just sort of sweet little Jesus talk. So often, what we hear is basically just simply a conglomeration of cliches about Jesus. But Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 knocks us off balance sometimes. It takes us to the profound depths of the purposes of God. It peels back the curtain to the glories of heaven and gives us a peek. And it reminds us that we are a part of that. That this thing that we're a part of in Christ as the church is so profound that we can never fully get our minds nor our hearts around it until glory. But oh, we are to try to. We are to labor to. We are to sing this song again and again. So we're going to issue a challenge here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I want to challenge everybody who attends here to memorize it. You say, well, oh man, I can't memorize one verse, much less all these verses. Stop it. Work at it. If you memorize 5 of these verses, you'll be better off than memorizing none. Memorize it. We're going to put a banner outside, and everybody who memorizes it, you're going to write your name on that banner. We want to stuff this praise down in our hearts and minds. And what I want to challenge you to do, once you get it memorized, is you say it every morning, first thing when you get up. What is it usually like when you get up? You wake up, you're a little bit groggy. Oh no, I've got this today, and I've got to do that today, and I've got to do this, and oh, I'm facing this, and oh, I still feel like this. That's the way most of us wake up in the morning. That is not truth to dance to. So let's redirect our thinking. Let's try to start out with God and His blessings and His praise. And then we can think about all of those other things after we are reminded of who we are and what we have in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, you're going to hear more about that. But let's do everything we can to memorize it, to put it in our hearts and minds, and to say it first thing every morning. When you hear chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you should be overwhelmed by the intensity of God's love for His church. Overwhelmed by it. It's amazing. You are to be amazed by it. Any love that you and I have expressed toward God pales in comparison to His perfect love for His church. He is far more eager for us to flee to Him than we are to flee to Him. The only way we keep that straight, the only way we keep ourselves from going, "Oh, I'm going through this, where is God?" as though He takes days off. You know where God is? Exactly where He has always been. Sovereignly ruling and reigning, eager to hear from His people. His ways are so much higher than ours, Isaiah tells us. There's the heaven is above the earth. For this reason. See, praise always leads to prayer. If there is a God like this who has done this for us, then we talk to Him. I told you verses 3 through 14, 204 words, this long run-on sentence, or this song that piles things on one another. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, which is a prayer, is the second longest sentence in the New Testament. It has 169 words. What does that tell us? Paul is just explosive in what he is thinking about here, and the praise leads to the prayer, and naturally so. The first thing we see in chapter 1, verses 15 through the first part of verse 19 is this: praying for ever-increasing gospel knowledge. Look with me beginning in verse 15. For this reason, pointing back here, and now he's pointing at the context of the church at Ephesus and the churches surrounding Ephesus, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He says, I've heard. He's been in prison going on 6 years now. 3 years in Caesarea, and now he's in prison in Rome, but he is hearing things. He's hearing about how the gospel is going forward, and particularly about how Gentiles are indeed coming to faith in Christ, and how the church is being built, and the church is growing. And he is delighting, even as he is in prison, at the expanse of what God is doing. And so he's telling them he heard about their faith, the starting point, the foundational reality. Your faith, that's where it all begins. Christ is salvation. Faith in Him. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in our faith, not faith in what we can do. It's all in Him. Salvation is 100% what Christ has done for us. We trust in Him and His finished work. He says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And, he says, your love toward all the saints. Now, faith is first, it is foundational, it is primary, but faith transforms us. It always leads to the practice of love. It always leads us to follow our Savior in reflecting His love in the world. You can't help but to think of Jesus' words in John 13:35. By this everyone will know you are my disciples, because of your love for one another. He says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints. Now, don't skip that word toward all the saints there. The churches we're talking about here are far from perfect. There are problems in all of them. And yet they're called the saints of God. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Or for y'all, it's second person plural. Remembering you in my prayers. You know, I love the Apostle Paul's preaching, but I think I love even more his praying. Paul prays expansively. If there's anybody that could have ever been fixated on their immediate circumstance, it is this man who faced so much injustice. But he keeps always pointing to the expanse of what God is doing and how even in the midst of his circumstance, like he says in Ephesians, God is blazing a trail for the gospel. The gospel is going forward. Paul prays with the sense of the the totality of what God is doing in redemptive history. Never in his prayers does he ever back away from the sovereign plan of God. Never, ever does he back away from how it centers on Christ and what God is doing. Never, ever does he hint that any circumstance keeps God's work from happening. Every circumstance is only the staging ground for God accomplishing his purposes. I love Paul's prayers. Verse 17. That, here's the purpose clause. He begins the conversation here about what he's praying. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or the glorious Father, may give you or y'all the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, this is what he's praying, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And then that last clause, in the knowledge of him. He's praying that they would know things, that they would have wisdom, that they would have the knowledge that they need to have and an understanding of how to walk that knowledge out. Wisdom. The ability to walk out the truth that you know. Wisdom is only true wisdom if it has the fear of the Lord at the center. If it flows down from who God is and what God has done and ultimately the gospel. He wants them to have wisdom. He wants them to be able to walk out the truth that he's calling them to. He wants them, it's a wisdom of revelation, meaning this is what God is revealing about himself. All true wisdom is rooted in the revelation of God. And then that, by the way, he's saying here that this is fulfilling the promise of what Messiah would do. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That is the Messiah we know as Jesus the Christ. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Paul is praying the messianic promise for them that in Christ they would have those very things. Wisdom of revelation and of knowledge of Him. And that word knowledge there, gnosis is the Greek word, but it has a little intensifier on the front. Epignosis. It carries the idea of true knowledge. It's an intensifier. This could be translated so that you know Him better. And we could say, and better, and better, and better. There is no off button for our knowing Him and seeing something of His glory better than we did before. You see, what he's praying for them here is the ever-increasing knowledge of gospel truths. You know, some people think they get to a point, oh, well, I've got the gospel covered, let me get on to other things. Well, the only way you think that is if you're not living out faith as it's explained in the Bible. You've created something else. You never move on from the gospel. It's always about understanding, gaining the wisdom to walk out the gospel. It's always about the revelation of God that centers on Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's always about the gospel. And we are to know the gospel. We are to know Christ better and better and better. That ever-increasing knowledge. We will never contain that knowledge. We'll never get it all wrapped up. And by the way, that's the real battleground of our lives, and it's hard to convince people of that. People think the battleground of their lives are this circumstance or this situation or what one person has done or another person has said or about some health issue that's going on in their life. No. That's not the battleground. The battleground is how you think about those things. Do you think about those things with Christ at the center? Do you think about those things with the gospel at the center and then work out? Or have you centered something else? And you convince yourself, well, if that was different, then I would truly be content. That is 100% a lie. Only Christ can bring us contentment and peace and joy that transcends circumstances. Think about the circumstance that Paul is in as he prays this expansive prayer, this gospel eternity past, eternity future prayer, this outflow of praise. Where is Paul? Paul is in Rome. And Paul is in prison. But you see, what Paul is arguing is that neither of those are his truest location. He may very well be in Rome, this occupying force. He very well may be in prison unjustly. But what Paul is arguing is that his truest location is always this: he is in Christ. That's a more foundational reality than whether he is in Rome or whether he is in prison. His truest and most accurate location is always that he is in Christ. And that's what he is praying for those in the church at Ephesus and the churches surrounding Ephesus. That's what he's praying for them to embrace. For them to see their lives as located in Christ. Do you see it? You could say, I am in the hospital, but my truest location is that I am in Christ. That I am in difficulty, but my truest location is that I am in Christ. That is the foundational reality. That is a way of thinking about the world that's transformed by the God who created the world and the gospel that He came to deliver us. That's what He means when He says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what He means when He says, I am determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. And then he goes on to talk about three particular things that he wants these people who are to see themselves as in their truest sense of being in Christ, that he wants them to know. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, having them full of light, flooded with light. By the way, this phrase here is one that Paul came up with. It can't be found in any other literature of the time. The eyes of your heart. Eyes take in light and we see things. And if there's darkness, we do not see them clearly. And he says the eyes of your heart. Heart here is not the way we use it in the sense of just sort of emotions, but it includes emotions. It's mind and will and emotions. It's used here in the sense of the controlling center, the core reality of who you are. I want the eyes of your controlling center, he says, flooded with light. Flooded with light, he says, that you may know, or that y'all may know. And then what he talks to them about is hope, riches, and power. By the way, those are things almost universally desired. But usually desired from a self-centered perspective. Hope is things happening the way I want them to do. That's what I hope for and hope in. Riches, that I'll be materially blessed more than I am, and then I'll be content. He talks about hope, he talks about riches, and he talks about power. Oh, we live in a world that is mesmerized by earthly power. And we think, oh, if I had the seat of authority, the seat of power. And he takes all of that and he turns it on its head. And he says, the hope, the riches, and the power that you need are what I give, what I have. That's what I want you to know. I want you to know about me. If you know about me, you'll have hope even when things don't unfold the way you want them to. If you know about me, you will have riches that transcend earthly riches. If you know about me, you'll know true power and not all the pseudo power out there in the world. Look with me quickly in verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know, here it is, what is the hope to which He has called you? He calls you to real hope. Hope here and now. It's a rejection of the fatalism of the day, the stoicism that you just simply decide that nothing is going to affect you and you just put everything off and nothing phases you. You're impervious to anything affecting you emotionally. He's not talking about that at all. This hope is assured conviction. It is certainty that is rooted in God's grace and God's promises. You see, the hope He says here is the hope to which He has called you, or y'all. It's the hope of God's call. He says where your hope should reside is in the fact that God has called you. God has chosen you out of this world. God has poured out His grace on you. We are called by God to hope because of His call in our lives. We are to embrace this gospel hope. We are to learn to grow this hope by leaning into the gospel promises in our lives, to putting them to the test, to living on the basis of the fact of their truth. Hope is not in self. Hope is not in your ability to look out and say, I know this would be best. Hope is not the extension of what you naturally desire. Hope is rooted in faith. Faith in future grace. The grace that you have from God that has called you is the grace that will sustain you. The way God came by going to a cross and raising from the dead, none of you would plan. It's a way better plan than any of us would come up with. And the future that He has for you is better than what you could come up with. The hope of God's call. Real hope. But also real riches. Look at the second one here. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Six times in Ephesians, He talks about riches. Riches are tied to God's grace, God's love, and God's mercy. But notice here that this is not talking about our inheritance. We saw that in verse 12 and verse 14. We see that in Colossians 1:12. The believer's inheritance in Christ. This is not talking about that at all. It says His glorious inheritance in the saints. This is the inheritance of Christ, which is described as the saints, the church. Us. We are Christ's glorious inheritance. That's what it says. Is that not overwhelming? Is that not unbelievable? This is a description of the church. It is His inheritance. Would you pause a moment and just consider how precious the church is to God? Purchased by the blood of Christ. Christ looks out at the church and says, my inheritance. The one who created all things, and we look at the stars and we're in awe, and the planets, and we look at all kinds of things. Just this week, I was visiting Roger Holland in the hospital, and somehow it came up. I had just gotten back from the beach, and it came up that Roger had gone to the Grand Canyon, and Sandy said he took like 2,500 pictures. And he started talking about the Grand Canyon, and there in the hospital bed, his eyes lit up. He said, you've got to go. I said, you're like the tourism director for the Grand Canyon. Is there a sporting event around it? Then I might go. But by the time he was done, I wanted to go. He was struck with a sense of awe at what he had seen. There is a glory about it, a magnitude about it, a weight about it that it captivated him and captured him. When God talks about the glorious inheritance of Christ, He does not point to the stars, the sun, the moon, the Grand Canyon, all of the incredible wonders of the created order. He points to the church. If you say, man, I'm really into Jesus, but this church thing, You've never been given the privilege to have that position. It doesn't exist. If you're not into the glorious inheritance of Christ, you're in big trouble. But also look at real power, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Immeasurable, surpassing, incomparable. It's a superlative, immeasurable greatness of His power. This is His supernatural power. His power to accomplish His will no matter what. But notice who it's for. It's toward us. It's for us. This is the personal power of God for us, the promise given to us. It is the relational commitment of God to exercise His power for us, for our good, for all eternity. Real power. Not something you and I can work up. Not something you and I can go to a factory and build. Not something you and I can build and look at, oh, look how powerful we are. No, this is real power, supernatural power. Do you have access to power? Are you in Christ? Then you have access to the immeasurable greatness of His power, which He exercises toward us who believe. Do you see how important that knowing and thinking is, and having the right categories in our brain, and knowing that no matter where we are, our ultimate truest location is always in Christ? Or but I feel this way, and actions, that's what matters. Listen, all of your feelings and actions downflow from what you know, what you think. Change foundationally what you meditate on, what you give yourself to, what you hammer in there. And that'll change your actions. That'll work on those feelings. Real hope is grounded in God's call. Real riches, we are the inheritance of Christ. Real power, supernatural sovereign power for us. And then Paul does this. He lingers on power. The power that we are to appropriate because we have access to it in Christ. So secondly, we see in the second part of verse 19 through verse 23 is praying that we would know Christ's power working for us. Look at verse 19. According to the working of His great might, the incomparable, the working, the great, the strength, the might of God, according to the working of His great might, meaning over all opposition, He's piling up terms denoting the sovereign authority of God. Don't miss it. God is really in control. God has authority over every single thing in the cosmos. And then he says that God, with that incomparable power, has displayed resurrection power for us. Power toward us who believe. Look at verse 20. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The power has been displayed, the incomparable power in Christ as He raised Him from the dead, as He seated Him at the place of authority in the heavenly places. That's why you and I in Christ are lifted up even here and now into the heavenly places. Because we are in Christ. We are living the risen life. The resurrection of Christ displays the incomparable power of God. And He didn't do it just as sort of a trick to say, look what I can do. He did it to redeem a people. To redeem guilty sinners whom He shed His precious blood for. You see, it is the resurrection power for us that we are to see. And by the way, if the power that we are to appropriate is the resurrection power of Christ, that means that true power comes through sacrifice and suffering, not through the avoidance of them. Oh, the illusionary power of this world, somebody's who can insulate themselves, don't have to face anything. They have enough money to where they can provide themselves an enclave and they don't have to face No, it's pseudo-power. If you believe this gospel, then real power comes through sacrifice and suffering, not the avoidance of it. The truest power. But also ruling power for us. Verse 21. Far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. This piling on top of terms of authority here. Now, in this context, in the churches that surrounded Ephesus, there was belief in all kinds of God. The chief, Artemis, known as the Queen of Heaven. But there are all kinds of gods, and you wanted to know the God's name and how to manipulate that God, how to appease that God so you can get what you want. And it's the same today. It just goes by different names. There's all this thinking that I can appease. Like, how do I get what I want in this world? How do I pursue it? And he says, listen, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, all of those names that you and I call out to thinking that they will rescue our souls, that they will bring contentment, are names that ultimately are landing on the ground in idolatry, and idols do not have ears and they do not hear. There is one name that is above every name. There is one who is far above all other rule, authority, power, and dominion. And it's not only in this age, it's into all eternity, it's in the age to come. He is the power over all of the powers. I love the way the paraphrase puts it in the Message. God raised him from death to set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all and has the final word on everything. You want to know contentment? You will never find it chasing the power of this world. You will only find it in the one who came to show us the power of heaven, the power of resurrection, and the power of the one who rules not only now, but forever. He is the one we trust in. See, the churches in Ephesus were a small minority, ridiculed by the cultural powers around them. They were under attack from both earthly and spiritual powers. But they were to be this weird people who are humble truth tellers. They're to be this weird people who are full of hope-filled honesty. You see, our context, we pit those things against each other. If you're a truth teller, you're not humble. Do it in the most bombastic, in the most harsh way you can possibly, because you're right and everybody else is wrong and they're all stupid and Turn the computer off, people. Turn it off. Quit posting. If that's your persona, stop it. Humble truth tellers, speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth without apology in every instance, but doing it dripping with the fact that we know that we are only saved by the sovereign grace of God. This is not something I figured out so I can hold myself up. I can't believe you can't figure it out. But also hope-filled honesty. See, we're those people that are the truth tellers, and we call things what they are. But no matter how much we look at something and call it what it is and how wicked and horrible it is, and this world is full of wicked and horrible things, we still are full of hope. See, this is the people we're to be. How can you be like that? Well, resurrection power for us. You want to know how I can have hope? Is Christ unresurrected? If he's not unresurrected, I've got hope. Is Christ not ruling anymore? Because if he's ruling, I have hope. But thirdly, reigning power for us. Verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Put all things under his feet. He's ruling and he's reigning. All things are under him. It's a quotation here of Psalm 8. But then it says, and gave him his head over all things to the church. Now, knowing what we know about the glory, power, majesty, sovereign authority of Christ, and what we know about the feeble failures of the church, this seems like a demotion for Jesus. Head over all things to the church? Some people are like, man, the church, it's full of problems, and this person said this to me, and this person did this to me. The church, New Testament, whatever you faced in church that was bad, Read 1 Corinthians and thank God you weren't a member of that church. It doesn't whitewash any of that. But what's he doing? Is this a demotion for Christ? The church is why he came. He's redeeming, sanctifying, and ultimately will glorify his body, the church. You're complaining about Christ's work. Maybe he doesn't work on your time schedule. And you're also pulling yourself out and acting as though you aren't one of those feeble members of the church, bumping around, trying to get it right. Somehow, some way, you stand above the church and you critique it and say, yeah, I mean, there's so many problems in the church. You don't see problems in the mirror? If you don't, you don't have a good mirror. Gave him as head over all things to the church. But it gets better than that. Verse 23, which is his body. That's who the church is. It's the adopted children of God. It's those free, redeemed people of God. It's the sovereignly sealed people of God. It is the body of Christ. And then the next clause we would think was heretical if it wasn't in our Bibles. The fullness of him. The church is described as the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? Is Christ lacking anything? No, God forbid you would ever think such a thing. Nobody ever said this more clearly, I think, than John Calvin. He said, this is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts, our wishes to be regarded as complete. This is the mission Christ gave himself to redeem a people, to raise up a church, to gather a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, to gather one day and celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's gathering his people because of his mission. He does not deem himself complete apart from the people whom he saves. They are his inheritance. They are the fullness of him. But notice that last clause, who fills all in all. He is lacking nothing. And the only reason he can do this is because he is the one who fills all in all. And we are to fill the world with the display of the fullness of Christ to the best degree that we can. Have you ever met somebody who can't take a compliment? Oh, you do that really? Oh, no, I don't. I'm terrible. I don't know. Or you tell them this and... Okay. The church, expressed in local churches, is the glorious inheritance of Jesus Christ. It is the body of Christ. And by his choice, the fullness of him. You say, oh, no. You're not arguing with me. That's what it says. You and I are a part of that. Feel it. Let it change you. Do not argue with God about this. This is what he said. This is what God is doing. We want to appropriate this reality for our lives, and we do it by praying this for ourselves. Pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, because here's the reality far too often. We allow these gospel truths to be embraced in our head, but what lights up or darkens our heart are other concerns. We wouldn't say they're more important than gospel truth, but we function daily as if they are. And what we really want is the God who has saved us according to his gospel truth to do what we want him to do. And we think if God would do what we want him to do, then the light would flood in. That's not it. Pray that the eyes of your heart will be flooded with gospel light. Pray that you will see the hope of your calling. Pray that you will believe that in Christ you are the glorious inheritance of Christ. Pray that you would understand that His resurrection power was for us. His ruling power is for us. That He is reigning now and forever for us. Hammer this into your heart and mind. How different will your life be if you believe that in your gut, if you believe that from your head to your toes, if that was what was flooding your heart? Therefore, all of the other things that come in would be exposed to that gospel light. But secondly, think about Jesus praying these things for you. John 17, a lot of these themes, a lot of these imagery is what Jesus is praying for His disciples, what He's praying for the church. So, Paul didn't make this stuff up. Paul got this from the Scripture. And Jesus is praying that we would know the hope of our calling. Jesus is praying that we would understand that we are a glorious near. Jesus praying that we would come to know power. And Jesus says, I'm going to go in 3 days. This temple will be destroyed. In 3 days I'll take it up again. What? Going? No, Jesus. Right? It fits and starts and He keeps trying to point them in His direction. But He's praying that they would get these things. So picture Jesus praying that you would know the hope of your calling. Jesus praying that you would know that in Christ, as the church, you are His glorious inheritance, and Jesus praying that you would know resurrection power. But also understand this, that Jesus praying those things meant the reverse for Him. You and I are to know the hope of our calling. That meant that Jesus had to hang on a cross and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That hope was purchased by the wrath-bearing of the Son of God. The hope of our calling was bought with a price. Jesus praying for us that we would understand that we are the glorious inheritance of Christ. He came out of heaven and became poor for us, that we might be swept in to heavenly riches in Him. When Jesus prays for us to know power, what did that mean for Him? A cross. And an empty tomb. But a cross. Pray these things for yourself, for others. But always hear Jesus praying them for you. And knowing what that prayer meant for Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for this portion of Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You help us to respond in ways that bring You honor and glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen.